You're listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
It is my privilege to introduce my friend. Robert has been a friend for a long time. Robert Smith Jr. is the professor of preaching at Beeson Divinity School. Before that, he was professor of preaching at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, where he took his PhD degree. He also holds an honorary doctorate from Temple Community Bible College in Cincinnati, where he for years pastored and has ministered. I could not begin to list the many, many places where he has lectured and taught and preached throughout the years that God has given him. But I do know this. Every time I have heard Robert preach, he has shown me a big God who is able to meet every need we have. He has taught me that you will never know the dawn until you have gone through the nighttime. You will never know the glory of the mountain unless you have walked through that long valley. You will never know full joy until you have experienced sorrow. And God has taken him through all of that, and he has asked me to read his text this morning. These are the words of Jeremiah in chapter 20, and it is called a complaint. This was Jeremiah in the night, in the valley, in his time of sorrow, as he complained to the Lord. Oh Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out, claiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Report him. Let's report him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. And so my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon. For he did not kill me in the womb, with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb? To see trouble and sorrow and the end of my days in shame.
Even now, Lord Jesus, even now, even now, for I ask this in your name, amen. God be praised. What a delight, what a privilege it is to be with the Lord's people in the Lord's house, and to not only be in the house of God, but to know that the God of the house is in the house. I want to thank God for President Mark Bailey, my friend, for this invitation, Dr. Timothy Warren, a longtime friend and brother, sufferer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, for Brother Fields and Brother Woodson, who have been wonderful and charitable hosts. I want to also recognize our president of the International Expositor Conference on Preaching, Dr. Sheila Bailey, who's here today. Thank God for her presence. Amen. The late Dr. E.K. Bailey used to say, when he had a long way to go and a short time to get there, I'm going to hunt this off today. So I'm going to hunt this off today in about 18 minutes. The identity of servants of God in terms of the identity crisis can never be resolved in who we are, but only in whose we are. Eberhard Bethge, the dear friend of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was assassinated in Flossenbürg jail through hanging April 1945, preserved the poem, Who Am I? And I just pick up in the middle portion of the sermon where in this poem, Bonhoeffer had been struggling with his identity. Who am I, this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once a hypocrite before others and before myself a contemptible, woebegone weakling? Or is there something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me. These lonely questions are mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. It is only when we find identity in God that we really find who we are after all. Moses struggled with this. God has told him to go down to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And Moses is a bit apprehensive because he knows that there is, sitting in the computers of all the Egyptian policemen, his last official act of murder. There's a 40-year murder remembrance on the written pages of the law. And Moses wants to know, if I'm going to go down there and tell Pharaoh to let your people go, who am I? And by implication, God is really saying, it's not who you are. That's the wrong question. The right question is, who am I? And Moses says, you're right. Who are you, God? And God says, I am that I am. I like what Eugene Laurie said in his Lyman Beecher lectures, The End of Words, where he says, when God says, I am that I am, God gives us a noun but does not give us an adjective. And his explanation for that is this, that a healthy noun does not need an adjective. When God says, I am that I am, God in essence is saying, I am perpetual nounness. I am that I was. I am that I is, and I am that I will be. I know that's not good grammar, but it's solid theology. God does not need an adjective because he can stand by himself. Brothers and sisters, we as servants of God only find identity in whose we are and not in who we are. Jeremiah has to struggle with this. In this chapter, this teaching paragraph, particularly chapter 20, verses 7 through 18, he's struggling with his identity, his ministerial identity. Jeremiah is a very unique prophet. He is an individual who has been drafted by God. Isaiah is called. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah volunteers before he gets a job description. Here am I, O God, send me. And sure enough, brothers and sisters, there are other people who have been called by God, and then there have been those who have been drafted. Jeremiah is drafted. God overcomes all of his objections. Jeremiah says, I'm too young. God overcomes that. Jeremiah is afraid of the face of the people. God overcomes that by saying in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Jeremiah and in verse number 19, I am with you, not to be passive, but I am with you to deliver you. Jeremiah is that prophet who has been drafted by God into service. And here is a man who is perhaps the most exposed, willingly, the most transparent person that we have in the Old Testament. He doesn't mind you taking a biopsy of his living tissue and laying it alongside the biopsy of your living tissue so that you and I can see that we are just alike. He doesn't mind if you know what his latest echocardiogram reading is, his latest EKG reading is. He doesn't mind you knowing all the facts about his interiority because he wants us to understand that we will go through some of the very same things. He's a very moody, temperamental person. Listen to him in Jeremiah 8 and 20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And listen to the dejection. And we are not yet saved. Then he goes to chapter 8, verse number 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? If there is, after all of these years of my preaching, why is it that the daughter of my people are not healed? Then it goes to chapter 9, verse number 1. His sympathetic heart. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears. I'd weep day and night for the daughter of my people. And then he moves one verse later, verse number 2 of chapter 9. Oh, that I could find an inn in the desert where I could get the heck away from these people. It's really what he's saying. Well, you just got finished saying, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were found in tears. I'd weep day and night for the daughter of my people. And now you want to be away from them. He understands how moods can exist in ministry. But his greatest challenge now is not the absence of the support of the ministerial guild or the prophethood guild or the kings supporting him, but the apparent absence and the apparent voicelessness of God. Chapter 18, verse number 6. Here's Jeremiah listening to God, and God says to him, Jeremiah, I wish I could do with Israel what the potter has done to the piece of pottery, because as the pottery is in the hand of the potter, it's not Israel in my hand. And then he moves to chapter 19 in verse number 10 and 11 and says, Jeremiah, take this piece of pottery in the presence of the folk and smash it. And when people ask, what are you doing? Let them know that this is a symbolic action to show you that the damage is irreparable and the wound is incurable. And I'm going to smash this nation and this city because of its stubbornness and its obstinacy. Chapter 20, Jeremiah has already preached, verses 1 through 6. Pasher, who is the pastor of the temple, doesn't like the sermon. He doesn't take up an offering at all. He doesn't have an anniversary for Jeremiah. He decides that he is going to put the mute button on Jeremiah, silence the prophetic voice, puts him in stocks after beating him, keeps him there all night long, and lets him out the next morning thinking that he will have softened Jeremiah, but did not understand that Jeremiah was not on his payroll, but was on the payroll of Yahweh. Jeremiah gets out of the stocks, and his message is even more stronger. I want to tell you something, Pasha, chief executive officer of the temple. God's changed your name. Your name is no longer Pasha. Your name is Magomisabib, meaning terror. You're going to be terror to your friends, terror to your acquaintances. And even when the city is taken over by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to see your family members die in a far distant land. Your name is Magomisabib, terror to everyone. Well, you thought Jeremiah's message was tough before. It is even more tough after the affliction. Now, one would think when we come to verse number 7 that God would embrace and God would massage the heart of Jeremiah. Jeremiah opens up with his complaint. Oh, Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You patahed me. The Hebrew word is patah. It's the same word that's found in Exodus 22 and 16. Used of a young man who has violated or taken the virginity of a young maiden. That person then has to pay for the dowry of the young lady and then marry her. You know what Jeremiah is saying? And we're not going to tame the text. Jeremiah is saying, God, you are guilty of sovereign seduction. You seduced me. You raped me. You violated me. Check it out. Now, I know if you're standing next to Jeremiah, you're going to move real quick because nobody talks to God like that. The truth of the matter is, when you've got a relationship with God, since God already knows what's on your mind, and Psalm 139 verse 2 says, he knows your thoughts are far off, which means before you can even get the thought, he intercepts the thought and interprets the thought even before you get the thought. You and I, just as well as be honest with God, believe me, God is faithful, but he's not fragile. He can take what you and I have to say to him. We don't have to have a pseudo kind of community with God. We can tell him how we feel. Now let me remind you, he will let you have the first word. But he's always going to have the last word. Job would tell you, God will let you talk from chapter 3 to 37. 35 straight chapters. Won't interrupt your conversation, let you complain, everything else. But when chapter 38 comes, God will speak in 38, 39, 40, 41, and then ask you, did you have something to say, Job? Yes, I heard of you with my ear, but now I've seen you face to face, and I want to tell you, God, everything I was talking about, I had no idea what I was talking about, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes, and God says, I'm going to bless you twice as much at the end than what you had in the beginning. So you just well as going to tell God how you feel. If you feel like you've been disappointed in him, if you feel like he has forgotten about you and left you in Lodibar, if you feel like you have come to a place and he has absent himself from you, why don't you tell him? He can take it, and then God will fix it for you. Jeremiah said, Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. I just think the church ought to be more real. This ought to be a place where we can come and share and confess and repent, and nobody ought to look at each other with any kind of judgmentalism. Derek Webb said, the gospel writer said, that the best thing that ever happened to Christians is for all of their sins to be broadcast on the 5 o'clock p.m. news so that everybody saw each other's sins. None of us would feel like we were superior in righteousness. Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You took and overpowered me. You are guilty of divine bullying. You knew that there was no way that I could fight against you, but you just kept on teasing me into the ring, and therefore you have overpowered me. In fact, you've brought me to a place where I am the object of derision. I'm a laughingstock all day long because I keep saying that the walls are going to be torn down, the city is going to be destroyed, the temple is going to be destroyed, and people are going into captivity, but the walls are still standing, the temple is still standing, and the Babylonians have not at this point taken and come to 587 BC where the temple is going to be destroyed. They're laughing at me. Verse number 8. I think this is an uneven exchange. I keep crying out what you tell me. Violence and destruction. What do I get? Insult and reproach. Then he comes to verse number 9. I said I will not make mention of his name anymore, but his word was in my heart like fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it in. Indeed, I could not. It's depression. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Nobody knows but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I see. Glory, hallelujah. Depression has been called the common cold of mental illness. And there are people who think that the word Christianity and depression cannot coexist within the bosom of one person, because a person who is a Christian cannot be depressed. That is their tenet, that is their dictum, that is their belief. But the truth of the matter is this. Even though depression may constrict our courage and reduce our resolve and strangle our strength, God has used some of the greatest saints and sages of the ages even when they went through the valley of depression. You know the biographies. You know the name Samuel Logan Bringle, the teacher of the Inner Life Movement of the Salvation Army, depression. You know John Wesley, perhaps because of his marriage, depression. You know Martin Luther King Jr., that prayer meeting in the kitchen where he will lift up that refrain from that African-American spiritual, "Sometimes I feel discouraged and think my work in vain, but then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again. There is a balm in Gilead that can make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead that can heal the sin-sick soul." And you know that Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle, who sometimes would have to be assisted from his study after being overcome with such anxiety and would regurgitate and vomit. And they would bring him and help him to the pulpit at times. Oh, but the devil made a mistake when he let him get to the pulpit. Because you see, no matter how depressed and discouraged you are, if you can just get to the choir stand, if you can just get to the classroom, if you can just get to the pulpit, if you can just show up at church, if you can just make your way there, something happens in a moment of worship, whatever it may be, that you can be touched by the Spirit of God, and though circumstances may not change, God can change you to deal with the circumstances. Moses wanted to die. God, these are your people. God says, no, they're your people. Moses said, no, they're your people. God said, no, they're your people. Moses said, all right, then take my life. I don't want to live. And yet the Bible says Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. And meekness really in the biblical sense means that this is the person that is a person of power, but is under the strength of God. Not weak, but meek. And here is Elijah, who went to heaven without dying, and yet said to God underneath a broom brush tree, after going in 24 hours from the thrill of victory to the agony of the feet, take my life. Of course, he didn't want to do that. If he really wanted to die, he didn't have to run past Jezreel. There was Jezebel sitting right on her throne, who would have been glad to accommodate him, but he was discouraged. And I don't know how you feel about it, but here's Paul saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. He says, I have been perplexed, but I have not been in despair. I've been cast down, but I have not been destroyed. And Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prays, Father, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. You may experience this. And here is Jeremiah saying, I'm living between these two inescapable realities in verse number 9. Jeremiah knew that it would be difficult to go on, but it would be impossible to give up. And Jeremiah knew that the same God who would not let him down would be the same God who would not let him go. And he says in verse number 9, he opens up by saying, I will not. And he closes that verse by saying, I cannot. I will not make mention of his name anymore. That word mention in Hebrew means I won't even think of God. He's mad. He's accused God of Solomon's seduction. I will not think of God anymore. But I cannot help myself because in the middle, his word is in my heart like fire shut up in my bones. How do you live between these two inescapable realities? How do you live? Because they will come. The greatest biblical characters live between them. Paul, in a rather inglorious fashion, lived between them. When I would do good, evil is present with me. I'm in a strait betwixt. I'd like to stay here to serve you, to build you up and disciple you, but to be with Christ is far, far better. In fact, the hymn writer wrote, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. There is there that ambivalence. And Jesus Christ himself lived between the two inescapable realities. He went from let this cup pass to let your will be done. What keeps you when you live between those two inescapable realities? I can't go on, but I can't give up. What is it? Lucy Campbell, and I'm hunking this off. Lucy Campbell wrote a song that's still dear to me. The National Baptist Convention, USA Incorporated. She says, something within me that holds the rein. Something within me that vanishes pain. Something within me I cannot explain. All that I know, there is something within. What is it that keeps you from being torn asunder? As W.E.B. Du Bois would say, what is it? when you realize there's some things you got to let go and some things you have to hold on to. A Jim Elliot who reminds us, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. It is Alistair McGrath who reminds us that our greatest need is not to know more, but to go deeper. Something within. Get more knowledge. Understand everything you need to understand here at school. But after you get all that information, there are some times when parsing verbs in the Hebrew and verbs in the Greek, they won't necessarily get you out of the valley. You've got to have someone within. I love it, but I've got to know someone and not just something. Well, I'm going to hunk off the rest of this and I'm done. Verses 10 all the way up to verse number 13. It's a gradation. Things are changing now. In fact, 13 takes and closes with a song. Verse 10, there are those who are saying and whispering terror on every side. They have renamed Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah named Pasha Magamisabib terror on every side. But now they're naming him terror on every side. Even my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps he will fall, and then we will take our revenge on him, and we will prevail over him. It's not only the enemy, but it's the friend. Oh, but things are looking better now. Verse number 11, the Lord is with me. Verse number 12, I've submitted my cause unto him. Verse 13, sing unto the Lord. This man has gone from verse number 7, sovereign seduction, to verse number 13, sovereign serenading. 7 verses to go from sovereign seduction to sovereign serenading, which means you got to work your way through this and you start seeing God as God is. Now, if God would have allowed me to have written this chapter, I could have done a lot better than Jeremiah, whoever wrote it, because I think the sequence is not that appealing. Number one, God doesn't say anything. God is verbally absent. And yet God is most present in his absence. And how do you deal with a God who is nowhere, but at the same time, everywhere? God doesn't say anything. But he closes with a song. Sing to the Lord. That's where I would have stopped. But then verse 14, cursed be the day I was born. Why you have to mess that up, Jeremiah? It's a wonderful crescendo. Cursed be the man who brought the news. He ought to be like one of the fallen cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam. Because he's guilty of false witnesses, one of the Ten Commandments. He's broken it. Why wasn't my mother's womb my tomb? Why wasn't the umbilical cord wrapped around my neck so that I died of asphyxiation? Why did God allow me to be born in this world in sorrow and in shame? And God says absolutely nothing. I could have done a better job with this chapter. I would have taken verse number 7 like it is. Lord, you deceived me. I was deceived. You overpowered me. And you have brought me to a place where I am a laughing stock. Verse number 8, it's uneven exchange. All I get in exchange for being faithful is insult and reproach. I skip verse 9 because that really moves toward the crescendo. I'd go to verse number 10. People are whispering, tear on every side. My friends are waiting for me to slip. But then I start my ascent. Verse number 9. But his word was in my heart, like fire shut up in my bones. Verse number 11, but the Lord is with me. Verse number 12, I submit my cause to the Lord. Verse 13, I close the sermon. Sing unto the Lord, praise the Lord, because he rescues the life of the needy from the hand of the wicked. That's the way you get thousands of members. Let people know that you live happily ever after. Let everything close right. Let people know that once you follow Jesus, you never have another problem. Let folk know that all the storms disappear. But I want to tell you that's not the gospel and that's not the way you live in life. Sometime, even after you come to a great moment and you start singing, then you start saying, cursed be the day I was born. And God says nothing. Well, you say, how did Jeremiah take and live in this ambivalence between a rock and a hard place? 3 things, very quickly. 3 minutes, I'm done. Number one. Jeremiah, I believe, reread his prologue, chapter 1, verse 11, chapter 1, verse 19. The Lord is with me, rehearsing his call. You've got to go back and remember where God brought you from, how God called you, times God has been with you, and be assured that the God who called you is faithful and he will do it. Go back and read your prologue. Where did you come from? Some of you haven't been sitting in places like this. You haven't been dressed like this. You didn't have this kind of education. I know how to say education, but God has brought you. So go back and read your prologue and see that the God of your past is the God of your present. Second of all, I think Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. It is Jeremiah reading his epilogue. Now, I know that some Old Testament scholars say Jeremiah didn't write Lamentations. That may be so, but I believe that he at least informed the book. And when you look at that chapter, it just sounds like Jeremiah. It is because of his steadfast love, his loyal love, that we are not consumed. His compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You want to know how Jeremiah was able to survive? God was faithful to him. Finally, in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 14, and Jeremiah's been dead 600 years. But there's a footnote about Jeremiah. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Jesus listened to the disciples say, some say you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah, some say you're one of the prophets, and then some say that you are Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah reminded them of Jesus. Maybe it was because Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. And maybe it had something to do with a statement that was made in Jeremiah 8 and 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Because on the mountains of Gilead there were trees, and the bark was extracted, and resin was taken, grounded down in powder, and caravans would take that powder and sell it down to Egypt. In fact, that's one of the things that's found in Genesis 37. They took and bought Joseph because they were selling other things, among them being balm. But there is another tree on another mountain, and it's not Gilead, where there is healing and where there is salvation. It's called Golgotha. And on that tree, Jesus Christ died. And what came from his side is efficacious and effective enough to cleanse us from all of our sin. Thanks be to God for Gilead. But I'm grateful for Golgotha. For there Jesus would die. I want to tell you, he not only died, but he rose from the dead. And because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because we know he holds the future, then life is worth living because he lives. May I say to you today that Jeremiah no longer has to cry. Because though he was a weeping prophet, and like Jesus, he and Jeremiah wept over the sins of people. And Jesus wept over the walls of Jerusalem. But one of these days, there'll be no more need of weeping. For God shall wipe all tears from our eyes, and then we'll rejoice forevermore. I know you got to live between two inescapable realities, but one of these days I'm going to escape out of corruption and move on into incorruption. Escape out of mortality and move on to immortality. Escape out of time and move on to eternity. And if you just follow me in the hall, I got to preach a little bit more. I'm going to say goodbye right now. But one of these days, I'll praise his name.